Amen. After Levi Strauss's invention of blue jeans, in the 1870s, you could find cowboys sitting around a campfire in them after a long day on the range. The Levi 501s, which they were called, had a problem, though. Cowboys who got too close to the fire while crouching would come into some great pain. It came to be known as hot rivet syndrome. In those days, Levi's were made with copper rivets at different stress points of the denim, and one of them being the crotch. And these rivets provided extra strength to the jeans, but the problem was that if you crouched too long next to a hot fire, it could become quite a painful scenario. The rivet would get scalding hot. So for 60 years, from the 1870s to the 1930s, these cowboys in the West suffered from what I like to call an occupational hazard. Then in 1933, Walter Haas Sr., he was the president of Levi Strauss, went camping in his 501 Levi's. And one night, crouching around the campfire, Mr. Haas fell victim to hot rivet syndrome. And after yelling out in agony, he consulted with the professional wranglers he was with to see if it was common occurrence to all, and it was. So the next board meeting, that rivet was forever removed, and Levo 501s were forever changed. Do you know change works like that story? Isaac Newton's first law of motion states everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. For people to truly change, they must be compelled to do something outside themselves. Must initiate and influence that change. It was that campfire's heat that initiated and influenced Mr. Haas to permanently change the Levi 501s. But the same is true in the spiritual realm. Permanent spiritual change only takes place as a person is compelled, listen carefully, by forces outside himself. This we call, in the Bible, the work of grace. This morning we have a story of this very thing. Jesus Christ initiating a work of grace in a blind man. Last Sunday we finished John chapter 8, and we saw with the element of Jesus Christ being the light of the world, one who exposes darkness within men. That's the element that is conveyed in John chapter 8. But in John chapter 9, he is seen as the light of the world, listen carefully, who communicates to men the ability to see. In John 8, his light was hated. In John 9, his light is received. This story of this blind man is one of the many signs in John. I have entitled the message, "The Sign of the Blind," because in John's gospel, Jesus' miraculous works are signs to him. They are physical healings that point like signs in the road to something else. They point to spiritual realities. In this particular sign, we as believers this morning should see our own story of how Christ's grace brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The story of this blind man receiving sight is a sign of how every believer in Jesus Christ is regenerated, born again by God, recreated from above. So let's consider the sign of the blind. Notice number one in our story, this fact, the sad case of blindness. Verse 1 reads, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, our chapter begins with a lack of time note in between the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter. This story probably took place a couple months since the Jews tried to stone Jesus in the temple at the end of John chapter 8. And the reason we believe this is because it gave ample time in Jerusalem for the hostility of the Jews to simmer down long enough for him to minister again. And it also relates to us that in chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication is referred to. And there seems to be about a 3-month in between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. We also don't know where this took place in Jerusalem. We aren't given the place. All we know is that as Jesus passed by a certain area of it, he saw a blind man from birth. You know, the fact that both Jesus and the disciples knew this beggar was blind from birth tells us people were quite familiar with his story in this area. The fact that they knew he was blind for that long. He must have been someone quite famous in that community as a beggar. It leads us to consider first, though, this fact, his lifelong condition. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, two things stick out to me in John's first words in this chapter. Here it is. Number one, the man could not see Jesus. It was Jesus who saw the man. That means Jesus had to initiate this encounter. This blind man couldn't call for help. He couldn't ask for mercy due to the fact he didn't know it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was passing by. Now, this tells us something, church. It is always Christ who initiates a work of salvation, a work of permanent change in us. There is none who seeks after God. The Bible says, all have turned aside, but in love. Just after a couple months earlier of almost being stoned to death, Jesus saw the man born blind and initiated a work that would change his life forever. But also we're told in these words, it was this man's lifelong condition. He was blind from birth. Think of all the enjoyments of life he had missed in his blindness. All the beauty of creation. All the recreational activities of a child he missed out on with friends. All the relationships he could never foster due to his lack of sight. To know only darkness and to miss the light of life is the story of this blind man's condition. What a picture of the natural state of man born into this earth. The terrible condition of humanity finds itself just like this blind man from birth. Man is just not a sinner by practice. He is born into sin. And as a result, he is born into a blindness to this the beauty of life as to how God has intended it. So many people who have not the Lord Jesus Christ and know not eternal life are blind to the beauty and the blessedness of eternal life in a relationship with God. And such is the case of all of us before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you see the glory of Christ this morning? I want to ask you, maybe you're visiting, maybe you're considering the facts of Christianity, but you are blind to the fact of who Jesus is. You say he's but a man. And I would say to you, you are no different than this blind man who couldn't see Jesus clearly. And yet, Jesus, in his love and in his grace, came to that blind man. John 3:3, remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Listen to this. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind to all the beauty of the kingdom of God. And here's the thing. If a lamp or lantern were put right up to the face of this blind man, could he see then? No. Some of you have had the light of the beauty and the glory of Christ shared with you over and over with people, and you cannot see it. Because even when people impress upon you the light of Jesus Christ, there's something more than human capacity needed for you to see. No glasses will help you see. No ointment, no eye doctor could help this man born blind. That means no human answer is sufficient for you to see the glory of Christ. You need a supernatural miracle outside of yourself. You need a work of God. And this is what has happened to every believer. At some point, at some time in his life, he came to see for the first time who he was as a blind beggar who could not meet his own spiritual need, and he came to see a Christ who came to meet it. The one and only true Son of God. Dear Christian, I trust you will glory in your Redeemer this morning. It wasn't your own effort. It wasn't your own goodness. It wasn't your heritage. It was grace. God in Christ initiating a work to you. But secondly, his sad case is noticed in this, their loveless concern. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, on the surface, this seems like a rather inquisitive theological discussion. It was a question of theology that they asked the Lord. And the common thought of Jews in that day is that such a disaster of blindness was due to some wrong either the child did in his mother's womb or his parents. And so rabbis would cite passages like Genesis 25 to show that sin could happen within a child, even in a mother's womb. You know that story of Genesis 25? It's the story of Jacob and Esau struggling with one another, it says in that chapter, in Rebekah's womb. From the very beginning, Jacob, one of the twins in Rebekah, wanted to supplant Esau. And so they refer to that passage as the ability to sin even in one's mother's womb. And then other rabbis taught that the past sins of parents could cause suffering to their children presently. Now, I want to say the disciples were not wrong in seeing the relationship between sin and suffering. The reason human suffering exists is because sin entered the world and death through sin. In some cases, it is people's sin which caused them to suffer. Jesus said that in John 5. Remember when he healed the man at Bethsaida? He went and found that man afterward and he says, whatever you do, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So he did convey that there are certain cases where there is suffering due to one's sin. But in most, it is not the case. Man's blindness, his suffering, this man's blindness, excuse me, his suffering, and all human suffering, whether it's disease or sickness or handicaps, is not due to personal sin, but remote sin. Most human suffering is the remote effects, the distant effects of sin upon this earth, upon humanity as a whole. Jesus makes clear about this particular blind man, it wasn't his personal sin that caused him to suffer this malady, but the remoteness of sin dwelling within his existence here in this natural world. But here's the point I want you to see about this question from the disciples. How little pity they had on that blind beggar. How loveless a question this truly was. Jesus Christ did just the opposite, didn't he? How indifferent it is for us as disciples of Christ to be indifferent with people and their needs. To go about our existence just like the disciples of the Lord is, unconcerned about the welfare of people who are going to hell all around us. I want to tell you that is a loveless spirit. It's not the spirit of Christ, and Christ will rebuke it here in a moment. There are some people that are without hope, and we come upon them quite unconcerned. And part of the sad case to me of this story is the fact that those disciples who were truly his were really quite apathetic to his condition when Jesus saw him and sought to minister to him. Do you know even good things like the study of theology can become harmful when they are at the expense of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is amazing to me how many people would rather get into a theological debate. And they will get into theological debates who've never shared the gospel. They would rather argue about some menial theological point. And there are pressing needs all around. People dead in their sins, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, notice a legitimate conclusion. Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, Jesus, after hearing this disciple's question, rejects both alternatives. And then comes a strong adversative, interestingly, in the Greek, this but. He's saying, it's exactly, you're focusing on exactly the wrong thing. And Jesus Christ wants to emphasize not the cause of human suffering, but the purpose of human suffering. Mankind is so caught up in the cause of human suffering, and because they have a limited perspective, they pass judgments on people as to why they're suffering, like these disciples. When God says, no men, no disciples, I want you to focus on what my purpose, what God's purpose is in bringing suffering to people. God's purpose is to glorify His name through people's suffering. That's what He says here. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in Him. Now, what's He saying? In other words, God has a wise and good purpose in suffering, not a harmful one. Wow. This we learn in the story of Job. This we learn in the story of Lazarus. This we learn with the affliction, the thorn in the flesh in Paul. It was through suffering that the grace of God was magnified. In people's weakness, God could be seen as strong. To debate the cause is foolish when we have such a limited perspective as finite creatures. That means, dear saint of God, your suffering this morning has a wonderful purpose in it. God wants His works to be done in you and through you despite your suffering. And I say to you, if you're physically suffering, maybe you're at home watching via live stream, I just want to say God has a good and wise and glorious purpose in it. I want to say if you're financially suffering, if you're emotionally suffering with things going on in your family, you can comfort yourself with this truth. God wants to get glory out of your suffering. It is not worthless. It is not useless. It has an ultimate purpose, and that is to magnify Christ. Now, here's the amazing thing to me about this story. For 30 years, this man suffered, and he never knew why. But God had a great purpose. All along, day after day, month after month, year after year, going through the pains of being a beggar, being blind. And I want to say you may go your whole life not knowing why God has caused you to suffer. But I promise you this, if you will but trust God in your suffering, the works of God will be displayed through your life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. When I read things like this and think upon God's sovereign, providential work despite all sorts of suffering, I come to that passage in Romans where Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. And then he says at the end, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful conclusion we must come to when we consider God's purpose in suffering. Our second point this morning is this. The servants commissioned for blindness. Verse 4 reads, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. The emphasis in verse 4 is on two words, we and must. Jesus is not speaking of what simply he as the sent one by the Father must do, but Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to share in the same responsibility of doing what God directs. And this leads us to our first subpoint. Jesus, number one, was compelled by his life's mission. We must work the works of him who sent me. Notice that, sent me. Jesus was compelled by his position as God's sent servant. Christ didn't seek to do good to people because it was wise, because it was prudent. He didn't seek good to do to people because it was practical and beneficial to others. Jesus Christ sought to do good to men because he was compelled by why he was on the earth. He was compelled by his very purpose of existence on the earth. His life mission was to fulfill the works, notice that his Father had given him. He knew they weren't his works, but his Father's works. Jesus tells his disciples that that's their job too in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, that we are to go under his power and his authority, making disciples, as I mentioned earlier. And he has commissioned us to act as his servants as he acted to the Father. I want to tell you, you'll never be compelled to show grace to the lost and to share the gospel, truths with the lost, until you see your position as this. I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I have no rights. God has me on this earth for one purpose. Because if you were here just to know God, don't you think you could know God better in eternity? Well, of course. You are here to make Christ known. That's why we exist. Christ saw it, saw life's purpose, and it compelled him to look at blind beggars like this man and not walk past them or have theological discussions about them, but to say, I've got to do something good for that man, because I'm sent by the Father. Number two, Christ was compelled by his limited minutes. We must work the works of God as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You know, Jesus was quite aware that his time on earth was limited. His ministry to men would only last for 3, maybe 4 short years. And because he was aware of the brevity of his life, he saw the need to miss no opportunity. Jesus sensed that urgency his whole life. Do you know that? Think about him when he was 12 years old. His parents lost him in the temple and headed back to Nazareth before they knew he was in their traveling party, after they quickly became aware, oh no, our son's not with us. They turned back, Joseph and Mary. And what did They do. They found him. Finally, they looked every place, it seems, but the one place he would have been, which was the temple. What did he say? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? 12 years old, Christ saw his limited minutes on the earth. Young people, you may think you have all your life to live, but God could call you home in a moment. Life is fleeting. We don't know what's going to happen as we step out into life. And I just want to say, if you don't know the Lord, darkness can come where you can no longer work. What's the work of God? What is it? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. The work of God is faith. Faith in God's Son. Faith in the way I interact with people. Faith in reaching out and sharing the gospel. Faith in doing good to men. And it may come a time, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you think you have all your life, but life passes by quickly. I was just talking to a fellow friend of mine from high school. And I told him, it feels like I just graduated high school. Doesn't it feel like that? He's another pastor in Louisiana. He said, I sense and feel that all the time. 26 years later. Because life moves quickly. Night is coming. And it may fall upon when you least expect it. Are you redeeming the time, dear Christian? The days are evil. And you only get one life to live for His glory. Don't waste it. Sometimes I wonder if some of the tears Jesus or God will have to wipe away is all the missed opportunities that we had on this earth, lost people all around us. But number three, Jesus was compelled by his light-giving ministry. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was compelled by who he was as a person. Jesus knew who he was. Can I just ask you, do you know who you are? Do you really know? Do you know you are a light bearer because you have been united with Jesus Christ? That the same Christ that walked this earth, his Spirit now dwells within you. You are in him and he is in you. And he who is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. And that means that you may be the only light somebody ever encounters. And until we truly recognize, realize, and come to an understanding that we might be the only light bearers, having God's Son indwelling us that someone might ever encounter, we'll never be compelled as servants to share the gospel. Oh, that God might give us a fresh understanding of our union in Christ for evangelistic purposes. And finally, notice this morning as I close, the supernatural change of the blind. The supernatural change of the blind. Notice the way Jesus does this. It's quite a marvelous method and means. He had just spoken as the light of the world. He said, when he had said this, take notice of that phrase. When he had said this, what did he say? I'm the light of the world. And now, who is light? God is light. Now, listen to this. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now here's the most important part of this entire message. You've got to listen carefully. It's quite marvelous. The symbolism, the picture that Jesus Christ is painting about what is going on here, that John wants to convey to us. It's the means through which this blind man came to see. He has just stated he's the light of the world, and the first thing he does, in light of those words, he spits on the ground to make clay. Second, he fashions clay with his hands using the spit and the dirt from the ground. Now, there is clear symbolism to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the story of creation. When God created the world, he created it with his word, with his mouth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. For 5 days, the work of creation came solely by the mouth of God. But on the sixth day, God creates man. And on that day, man was created both with his mouth and with his hands. For it says, on that day, God said, let us make man in our image. That's his purposed plan with his mouth. But then he intimately and personally fulfilled it with his hands. He fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. And here Christ is doing a work of creation, right? He's creating sight to this man. So this man has new eyes to see. A work of creation is being done. And he places two combined things to form clay. The man, the mouth of Jesus Christ, and the hands of Jesus Christ. Wow. And then notice the second thing. He commands the man to do something. What's that remind you of? He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What is the first thing in the account of creation when God stuck Adam in the Garden of Eden? The first thing he did is he commanded the man. First thing, he commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in that account, humanity failed. He became a victim, as we heard this morning, of the devil's deception and the appeal of sin. But here to this blind man, Jesus Christ, the same God who fashioned man in the Garden of Eden commands him to go to the pool of Siloam after creating clay from his mouth and his hands and placing it on his eyes. And notice what our text says. He went away and washed. He obeyed. And for the first time, sight came out of his eyes. Now, what I want you to notice is what made the difference. What made the difference in two accounts? John tells us. You might say what made the difference is the man's obedience. That's what accomplished it. But that would make salvation a work not of grace, of works. That was not the ultimate factor. And John wants to make that clear to us. It was through his obedience he was made to see. But it wasn't because of his obedience. We tend to think it was the place that made the ultimate difference in the man having his eyes recreated in order to see. It's some experience, it's some place, it's something I did in order for that blind man to see. But the key to the whole text is found in one word. It says it right there. John says, I got to translate this word for you. Look what he says. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, what? Sent. Sent. Now, what in the world is he saying? He's saying what made the difference is the sent one sent him and influenced his heart to go and wash, yes, with his word, yes, with his hand, but also in his authority as Lord, as God, as the one who recreates humanity. He made the difference. And that man obeyed because of his influence upon that blind man's heart. You see, ultimately, Christ does the work. Christ. He did it. And that's what's necessary in someone being born again. Christ's grace at work in us to cause us to obey in faith. And it's His work at the cross, not only His work in us, but His work at the cross that enabled Him to work in us. It's His work of living the life you could not live, of paying the penalty of the sins that you've committed, and of freeing you from the power of that sin. When he cried out on that cross that the work is finished. It is finished. All because of this fact. So that he could work in you. Because it is God who works in us. Both to will and to work of His good pleasure. What a story of the supernatural change we've all experienced as Christians. You say, Barrett, what makes the difference? I'm lost this morning, but I want to know. I want to become one who sees the glory of Christ. I believe it's in this fact. You have to acknowledge. You are a blind beggar. You cannot see. You can't see him. But God, would you help me see? You cannot meet the need. You can't meet your own need. You can't do anything to meet your own need. You're a beggar. But God, would you meet the need in your Son? And he who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. I want to tell you what we need to see is who we are in light of who he is. And if we'll see first who we are, he'll reveal who he is secondly. That's the account here. He knew who he was and he could see now when Christ touched him. Who Christ was. That's what God wants to do for you, for me. But we have to come to Him and acknowledge that. And if we do, Jesus sees such a man. He saw him. He saw him. Everybody else might ignore him, but Jesus saw him. And he brought that man life, sight. Hallelujah. Shall we pray?